This weekend, I went to Baton Rouge to see some of my good friends perform in Arthur Miller's play, The Crucible. It was really great. It was an amazing production. And though, for those of you who didn't have to read this play in high school, I'll tell you that the play shows a lot better than it reads. Or at least in my opinion, it did. Or maybe the difference lies in the fact that I was 16 or so when I read the play, and I missed a whole heap of things that weren't said in a way that made it clear to my 16-year-old self that maybe I did pick up on now that I've lived double the amount of time. But needless to say, for those of you who haven't read The Crucible, it's about Salem and the trials that take place in Puritan Massachusetts. All sorts of women and a few men are accused of conspiring with the devil. It's a witch hunt, but not in the Monty Python funny witch hunt kind of way, where they get down to business weighing potential witches in a stroke of not so brilliant logic. Why do witches burn? Because they're made of wood. Wood floats in water. What else floats in water? A duck. So, if she weighs the same as a duck, she's made of wood, and therefore, a witch! None of that silliness is in The Crucible. It's the real deal kind of witch hunt. People live in fear. People lied. People base things on speculation. People accused others. People were tried. People were hung. It is a heartbreaking and moving play. And I was speaking with the 9-year-old son of one of my friends in the play, and he was telling me that the first time he watched the part after intermission, that he was so scared. And when I talked with my friend about it, he said that the 9-year-old had cried throughout the whole second part of the play. He said he was just so put off that the people who were telling the truth weren't the people who came out ahead in the end of the story. Because that's how it's supposed to happen. Honesty prevails, truth wins, the good become the victors. Except when they don't. Except when perfectly innocent people are put on trial. Except when they're convicted for things that are completely fabricated. Except in the case of today's parable, when the dishonest are praised by Jesus. Today's parable, it isn't my parable of choice. It's one of our lectionary texts for today. And the lectionary, it's a 3-year cycle of scripture readings, including readings from the Old Testament, Psalms, the letters, the Gospels. And so the point is that in 3 years, we'll touch on the majority of the Bible. And so the lectionary, it forces us to sit with texts that are sometimes challenging, that honestly I may not normally choose to preach on. But it also walks us through our whole story. From the kings and the prophets to the Sermon on the Mount and the parables. Parables. They seem to be Jesus's teaching method of choice. And parables, they're usually gifts of clear insight into how we're supposed to live as the people of faith. However, this parable is a little less clear than most of us would desire. In a parable about someone who's unjust or dishonest, we would expect Jesus to take the side of justice and of honesty. But that isn't exactly what we get in this passage. Strangely, this parable seems to have Jesus commending the dishonest steward for his dishonesty, lifting up the use of shady or perhaps a more PC term would be shrewd business practices. In the parable, Jesus has the owner of the enterprise finding out that he's been defrauded by a dishonest steward, and the steward, having therefore been fired, realizes that he's in a bad way. And so he says to himself, "What shall I do now that my master is taking my position of steward away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I don't want to dig. And I'm too ashamed and too proud to beg." So he decides to make friends of those who are indebted to the owner of the enterprise, all at the owner's expense, of course. So that way he'll be better off when he's unemployed. He'll have friends by his side. So he calls on his master's debtors one by one and says to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 100 measures of olive oil. "Make it 50. Instant friend. And then to another he says, "And how much do you owe my master?" 100 containers of wheat. "Make it 80. Another friend. And this is when the story gets a bit dicey. Because when the owner finds out what the unjust steward has just done, he commends him. And he says, "For the children of this world are more prudent in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. I tell you, make friends for yourselves with dishonest wealth, so that when it fails, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Jesus, what did you say? Make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth. Really? Jesus said that? Not my Jesus. But yeah, my Jesus. I think it's a great time to talk about how Scripture can often be confusing, and that interpreting Scripture can be more difficult than it sometimes seems. We often want to look at Scripture and take it at face value, and sometimes that works, and sometimes it doesn't. Perhaps if we could hear the tone of Jesus' voice, or if we could look in his eyes, we might be able to understand what his intentions were for this parable. But as it stands, people interpret this piece of Scripture in so many different ways. Some people say that the parable highlights the realities of very rich landowners and very poor workers, and how Jesus points to the harsh reality that there's no way to be honest in a system that's already dishonest and unjust, in a system that provides advantages to the rich while cheating the poor. And this interpretation, it implies that Jesus doesn't praise the manager for being dishonest, but for being shrewd. Others say that the manager is not only watching out for himself and his family, but he's also dismantling the Lord's system of gaining wealth. How this happens is not with the master's tools, not with the ways of this world, not even with the methods of capitalism, but rather through the realm of God that Jesus constantly preaches on. Still, others interpret this passage as an uncovering of our universal love of money. It sees the manager trying to make friends so that when he's employed, someone will take him in. Jesus doesn't commend the manager's practices, but rather commends his insight into the connection between our resources and our relationships. When we consider our wealth and our economic practices as peripheral to the kingdom, even the means that we employ to accomplish good ends, when we do that, we're ignoring Jesus' warnings that it is impossible to serve God and money. The beautiful thing about Scripture is that there is no one way to interpret it. And as United Methodists, we use the Wesleyan Quadrilateral to interpret Scripture. The Methodist Church holds that the living core of Christian faith is revealed in one Scripture. It's illuminated by tradition, brought to life by personal experiences, and confirmed by reason. More simply put, this means that Scripture is primary in our lives, telling us how we're supposed to live. Since Scripture is God's revelation to us, we consult it first before forming theological stances that inform how we view and serve God's world. And then from there, we turn to tradition, experience, and to reason to better understand the Scriptures that we come to. We utilize the 2,000 plus years of church tradition and theological thought to help us inform our readings of Scripture. Additionally, we use our own personal and communal experiences to enhance and guide our interpretation of Scripture. We also believe that God gifted us with minds, and therefore reason plays an integral role in understanding and responding to God's revelation and call. We believe that reason is the processor of knowledge rather than the source of knowledge. To me, the most important part of the Wesleyan Quadrilateral is that it exists. And that means that we as United Methodists are encouraged to confront tensions and tough passages within Scripture. And so when we come across a parable or a passage that baffles us, when I can't figure out why Jesus lifts up a man for dishonest practices, I know that my faith and my tradition allow me the room to question it and to wrestle with it. So back to today's parable. My experience, both personally and through watching others, has shown me that much like the play, The Crucible, that honesty, it doesn't always win at the end of the day. And church tradition, it's gone both ways on this matter. Sometimes standing firm in the importance of honesty and justice, and at other times, such as the Salem witch trials, standing on the side of the dishonest. But my reason tells me that dishonesty never wins. That dishonesty may produce fruit, but that its fruits are short-lived. My understanding of this passage is that the person of questionable character understands something that the children of the light have difficulty grasping. He understands how to use what is entrusted to him to serve a larger goal. And he reminds us to remember who we are as God's people, to reclaim our own vision of the church. Somewhere along the way, we started serving the demands of people, serving the demands of schedules, serving the demands of money. Somewhere along the way, God's call became cloudy and muddled, and we joined the survivor takes all mentality. Somewhere along the way, the challenges seemed so much bigger than the answers. So we forgot that we were living for something greater. My hope for you is that whether you're struggling with why Jesus would say, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, or whether you're struggling with what Scripture says regarding certain hot-button topics of today, or whether you're trying to figure out why some of our psalms and our scriptures are just so vengeful. Know that there is room to question. Know that our faith tradition encourages you to use your ability to think and your common sense, the traditions of the church, your personal experiences, as well as the experiences of others, to interpret our scriptures. Know that God welcomes your questions. Know that even though honesty doesn't always win out, that we are called to reclaim the vision of the kingdom of God. Know that we are called to live for something greater. Amen.